Well, it's good to have all of you here. We got a lot of room left in here, but I see lots of red, lots of families together. I have ours down here. Our family's goal this morning was to pick the shortest row in the auditorium to try to get everybody on. We accomplished that. Now that I've left, I have a little more room. We have a special family gathering this morning. Mary Frances McCam is... Where is Mary Frances? She has like 50 people here for Christmas. She's the matriarch of this bunch. Mary Frances, why don't you stand first? I know you hate this. And then have her family stand. We got the whole group. Stand up. There's a generation of Christians for you. So that's nice. Mary Frances, are you cooking for the whole bunch? You going to take them all out to eat? Steaks? Get big old ribeye. She can afford it. So we're glad to have you here today. I love this time of year. It's special. Just feels different when you walk out into the community. You can walk into a department store that usually feels one way, and you walk in now and they're playing Joy to the World or Little Town of Bethlehem or something. And you walk in, it just feels different. It feels different when you spend money this time of year. It just feels better to spend money on the things that you spend it on this time of year. Yesterday we had half of our Christmas with our family at our house, and it's just a wonderful time. And you know, you think about that. Even when we invent something that God probably never had in mind. You know, I mean, if he would have wanted us to say Jesus was born on, you know, it's probably April 3rd or something, he would have told us, don't you think? He would have made it so I think God wouldn't have been confused by calendars or dates if he wanted us to know. Even indirectly, Jesus has had such an impact in our world that even indirectly, when we invent a holiday, when we try to create something God never intended, it still comes out good because Jesus is involved. Isn't that right? I mean, just think of it. The giving of gifts, the sharing of family, this special season when all of us in the world are, thinking joy to the world and things like that. Even the secular approach to it, even how merchandised it is today. Even in those circumstances, Jesus makes an impact that can't be ignored. I was listening to the television the other day, and I know his name is J-O-N. But Fox News, I think it's tonight. I'm not sure. Can't remember the advertisement was. But John Scott seeks the truth about Jesus on a Fox documentary. And I don't remember all the words exactly. You've probably seen the advertisement. But he's going to go over to the Holy Land, and he's going to interview this person and that person. And he's going to travel around where Jesus was. And he's going to separate truth from legend. And it's kind of advertised as, you know, I know they really don't think this, but they got to tell you something when they do something like this. And I probably is going to be a good show. I'm not criticizing it, but it's kind of like if you want to know if you want to get the real scoop on Jesus, then tune into Fox Network tonight. If you know, if y'all had known this, you didn't have to bother to come to church today. And they're going to talk about where he was born and how did he grow up and why is he so well known? What has created this? They call him, I think in part of the advertisement, one of the most renowned people of history. And, you know, they're going to talk about his legacy. Now, this sermon this morning, I told my sons and my wife, I said, I'm not real thrilled about what I've planned for this sermon this morning. And so if you don't like it, just talk about it over lunch today, but don't tell me, because I already don't think it's very great. But you know, we're in a real interesting circumstance in our world today. On the one hand, you got John Scott here planning this documentary on Christmas. And of course, you've heard the news about now, you know, you can't have a manger scene in a school, and they want to, you know, you've heard the news about all the people that are trying to take God out of everything, and you know, the more radical of the group wants to take in God we trust off of coins and take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance and forget him altogether. And so you've all got this whole created thing of separation in church and state. And so we're living in a very interesting society now, where our many places like College Station, where we're still putting up little Christmas trees with stars on top and things are going along quite normally, and in other parts of the world you got people suing schools and vice versa over things that are done in Jesus's name. And then you got this documentary here by John Scott telling us, well, let me tell you the truth about Jesus. And here's where the sermon begins. So if you get, I'll understand if you doze off a little this morning on this one. What I think I need to remember, and what I believe what all of us need to remember, is the history of Jesus is not found in the ashes of Palestine. And the truth about Jesus is not going to be revealed, even though he has good motives, by John Scott on a Fox News documentary on Sunday night. I think in our society today, many people have lost, or maybe have forgotten, what this is, this book that we hold in our hands. And I wanted to talk about that a little bit this morning. This is not some odd book that somebody wrote after they were out in the forest and a light shone down from heaven and all of this, these words got written on a tree and they had this epiphany and they come into the world and say, look what I found. This Bible that you hold in your hand came to us in exactly the same fashion as every other book of ancient literature. This wasn't dreamed up by someone, because we have more manuscript evidence for the book that we hold in our hand than any other book of ancient literature, any other book. There are a group of men that wrote in the last part of the first century and the first three quarters of the second century, usually referred to as the Apostolic Fathers. They were people of faith, and you can, in their writings, they quote portions of Scripture. You can take their quotes. Now, these are men that lived within 100 years of Jesus and less. You can take quotes from their writings and reproduce 98% of the book that I hold in my hand. You have ancient readers, lectionaries, that were used in services where they took a piece of Scripture and they read it together. You can take those ancient lectionaries and you can reproduce almost all of the Bible that we hold in our hands. This book that I hold in my hand has more manuscript evidence than Livy's history, than Caesar's Gallic Wars, which are received as valid documents of ancient literature. There is no book that has more manuscript evidence than this book that I hold in my hands. This isn't an accident. It's, you know, what John Scott should have said was, I'm going to tell you the truth about Jesus, and my reference book is one, and it's called the Bible. This is not myth. The Bible is not a history book primarily, but it is historically accurate. Did you know that it wasn't until the last century that secular history knew anything about Pilate? He was a big question mark. And they're digging around in Palestine and they come up with a little, it looks like a little inscription that was supposed to be on a chair or a building or something, and it talks about Pilate. The Hittites, the nation of the Old Testament, were never known in secular history until about 300 years ago. The Hittites. People said, oh, the Bible's not true. The Hittite nation never existed. And then they were digging around again in the north of the Sea of Galilee, way up north in Palestine, way up north of there. And they come up with a gate they dig up out of the ground, and guess what's written across the top? Hittites. This book is geographically accurate. If you ever noticed when you read the Gospels, it always talks about going up to Jerusalem or going down. And when you left Jerusalem, it says going down from Jerusalem. You know why? Because Jerusalem was built on a hill and the Bible is historically accurate. The rivers and the cities and the mountains and the towns in the Bible were all there. You can get an introduction to the New Testament about, and you can read historical introduction to every city that Paul wrote to in the New Testament. If you want to know about the Rome of Paul, you can pick up Sir William Ramsay's The Cities of Paul, and you can read all you want to know about Corinth, about Rome, about Ephesus, about Colossae, about Laodicea, about Thessalonica, all the towns that Paul wrote to. You know why? Because this isn't Alice in Wonderland. This isn't it happened once upon a time in a faraway place. This is history. All of the things that are told about in the Bible are told about in a true historical context. I think sometimes people get the idea that this Bible that we hold in our hand is kind of like a book of philosophy. O'Reilly always refers to Jesus as a philosopher. And I like O'Reilly most of the time. And Jesus was a philosopher in the strictest sense of the word. But the things that Jesus said were said in a context that is planted in time and space. Just listen to this. Listen to this. If you wanted to write a lie, you wouldn't put words like this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Antioch, during the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. You know, when you're trying to write myth, you don't put times and dates in your book like that. If this book wasn't accurate, you know what the first readers of Luke would have done? When the first people got the manuscript of Luke, written sometime in the second century, if it wasn't historically accurate, you know what they would have done? They would have thrown it away. It would be like somebody writing a book on text and talking about the fall, the collapse of the bonfire happening in 1995 or 1993. Anybody that knows anything about Texas A&M University would take it and say, this is a good history book, wouldn't you? They missed the date. It wasn't in 1995, was it? 1999? See, we know that. When these the people that read these manuscripts accepted them because the facts that were surrounding the story of Jesus in the manuscripts is accurate. You and I don't have to wonder if the Bible that we hold in our hands really is the message that God wanted us to have, because it is. It was transmitted like every other book of ancient literature, yet it has more attestation than any other book that exists. Geographically, historically, even scientifically, this isn't a science book. And people that try to take science and plug it into Genesis and figure out which one is right, I believe they're missing the boat. But the things that the Bible does say, which it doesn't say about the exact mechanics of God creating the world, just says God did it. When you take the science that is in the Bible, there's no problem with the science that exists there. Besides that, you know what else is amazing about the Bible is its consistent theology. The God of the Old Testament is just like the God of the New. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. We get right out of Deuteronomy. Same God in the Old Testament that strikes the Philistines as the New Testament that struck down Ananias and Sapphira. It's the same God that loved Israel like a baby that was left on the side of the road, as the God who sins, who loves the world so much that he gives his only begotten Son of the New Testament. The content is so consistent that there's one story. You know what the story of the Bible is? It's Jesus. That's the story of the Bible. You can take the book of Hebrews and see how Jesus fits into all of the old law. God says that Jesus is better than the temple and the tabernacle of the Old Testament. He fulfills it. We don't need the angels anymore in the way that they function in the Old Testament, because now we have Jesus. We don't need Moses as the leader and the writer of Scripture, because now we have Jesus. Everything, the content of the Old Testament, it's amazing. If you're ever reading in the Bible and you come along something you don't understand, kind of historically or theologically, all you got to do is tie a knot and hang on. Because if you keep reading and you keep searching and you keep studying, God will tell you what that meant. I remember the first time this happened to me. Have you ever noticed those maps in your Bible of the 12 tribes of Israel and how they situated in the land? And how, you remember when Joshua was leading them in to take the promised land, they crossed the Jordan River to get to the promised land. And I always wondered why part of the colored parts of the tribes were on the other side of the Jordan. You know, because the west side was the side they were supposed to be on. And I remember, I don't remember how long ago it was many years ago. But I was reading, I just wanted you to know I didn't discover this yesterday. And so you're reading along and you look at your map and you say, well, I thought they crossed the Jordan River to get into the promised land. That's where all the tribes lived. How come there's 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe Manasseh, on the east side of the Jordan? So you just keep reading your Bible and pretty soon you find out why. They asked for permission to live there. They came and they said, God, they said to Aaron, we like this land on the east side of the Jordan. Can we live there? And he says, yeah, you can live there. But first you got to go over and help the 12 tribes take the land on the other side. And once you've taken the land on the other side, you can go back and live over there. So that's what they did. And that's why part of the colors are on the other side of the Jordan. You know, the Bible's content is consistent. The demands of the Bible are consistent. God doesn't demand any more from Adam and Eve in Genesis than he demands of you and me today. He takes Adam and Eve in Genesis and he puts the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil in front of him. And he says, now Adam and Eve, I've given you everything you need to live in this world. Now I'm asking you to decide this day whom you will serve. Same thing happens to you and me. God doesn't demand any more, any less. He says, I've given you Jesus. I'm offering you the Holy Spirit. I'm giving you a church with whom you can live, your support group for life. I'm giving you the Bible that you can read. I'm giving you prayers that you can pray. I'm giving you Jesus who sits at my right hand to plead your case before me, the Father. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit who prays for you when you don't even know what to say. When you're so distraught in life that you just want to go out in the yard and howl, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit that howls for you, and God understands every word of your heart, even though no words can come out of your mouths. When you're dumbfounded before me, my Spirit speaks in your behalf. God says, I've given you all that, and let me tell you what I want you to do. I want you to decide this day whom you will serve. It's the same demands, Old Testament and New. There's not an Old Testament God and the New Testament God. It's the same God. The same Father, the same Son, and the Holy Spirit that has always existed. The eternal ones who bring the word of life, Jesus, to us. And so when you pick the Bible up and you read in Luke and in Matthew primarily, Mark and John don't spend a lot of time on it, when you read about the birth of Jesus, you see the reason people have this problem is because the Bible introduces something into our world that's normally unknown to us. Like a star announcing where the Son of God might be. And then Jesus starts his work in this life, and he does the miracles, and he says things that are amazing. And the ultimate event of Jesus' life, of course, wasn't the cross, but the resurrection. The end of the cross. And that's where people fall. But see, you and I, when we read the Bible, we have to understand that this book that comes to us like every other book presents something to us that no other book presents. And it goes way beyond Bethlehem. Because at Jesus' immersion in water, the same kind of immersion that you and I go through, at Jesus' immersion in water, this voice comes out of heaven and God says, "You are my son." It's no longer about the angels. It's no longer about Moses. It's no longer about the old law. It's no longer about us. When God sent Jesus into this world through Bethlehem, his message to the world was, "You are my son." And you see, because of God's word, We understand the mystery of godliness that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Jesus' arrival by Mary was the marvel of the world. You know, the Bible says that Jesus came because the... Now listen to this. And here's the thing that just bugs people who just don't believe in this part of the Bible. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. Now think about that. The same Holy Spirit that hovered over the waters in Genesis chapter 1 brings our world into existence. And that same Holy Spirit overshadows Mary. And Emmanuel, God with us, enters the world. This little baby had no place to stay in this history book that we read. And so they took him and they wrapped him in... I always grew up saying swaddling clothes. I don't know where that came from. Maybe King James, but I kind of like it. Swaddling. You remember that word, swaddling? You ever used that in a while? Swaddling. Well, these clothes are rather swaddling. So they wrap him in swaddling clothes and they lay him in a manger. And Paul tells us what that means in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider being on equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself. And the birth of Jesus takes on a whole new significance. Jesus came into the world in a manger in swaddling clothes for you and for me. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus' arrival in this world, Emmanuel, God with us, the one that then when they shouted, Hosanna in the highest, is not about history at all, even though it was historical. It's about God getting to us because of our sins. Jesus sits at the Father's hand right now, and one day he's going to come back for us. Isn't that going to be a wonderful day? If I was God and making the rules, I think I'd have Jesus come back on Christmas. Make it really special. So I'm going to pick December 25th just to surprise everybody. I'm going to let all those skeptics know that I really am here. And that star on top of the tree really does mean something. I sit here with my family this morning, and I have my four grandsons. Did you see my four grandsons? I'd have them come up here, but that'd probably be too much for everybody but me. And I have my sons, my daughter-in-law, my wife. And I think about the faith that flows through the group of us. My father-in-law, my mother-in-law, my Aunt Patsy that sit in this auditorium today. You know what binds us together more than our blood, more than the marriage that I brought into the family, is the fact that Jesus came into this world, and that the Star of Bethlehem announces much more than a birth, but it announces light of the world. That the rejection at the end, when Jesus had to be in a manger, announces to the world that that would be Jesus' life. The anointed one of God would be rejected and rejected by many of us. That the pursuit of Herod into Egypt is the announcement that Jesus isn't going to be received like anybody else in the world. He's either going to be honored by king as some, and mostly people are going to reject him. It's a narrow road that leads us to heaven. And that road is belief in Jesus. And I guess what I wanted to share with you this morning is, when you read the story of Jesus, maybe Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, if you read, what's the one we always read, the Christmas Carol? How's that start? Once upon a midnight clear or something? I don't remember. You read that story and then you pick up Luke or Matthew and you read the story of Jesus. Know this. This is not some invention of mankind. This is the Word of God. And it is underpinned and undergirded and attested to as well as any other book of ancient literature. And the story that it tells is true. Jesus did come here. He did live. He did die. And he overcame death so that you and I might live. And every time someone is baptized, dead to themselves in a watery grave of baptism, when they confess that Jesus is Lord, the reason for his coming is made clear. And I hope that as we sit around our Christmas trees and open our presents and eat our Christmas dinners, that we'll at least remember the true reason for the season, even if we did invent it. It's because Jesus came and he did something for the world that nobody else can do or will ever do. He is the Savior of our souls. We invite you to the Word of Truth while we stand and sing.